Secondly, reparation means expiating by doing penance. Reparation means enduring pain. Why? Because every sin incurs punishment. As I've said over the years, there are two monosyllables that always go together. They are sin and pain. Back to reparation. We then do reparation, and I repeat, for our own and other people's sins. First of all, by loving God more than we would have or would have had to, except that we had loved God less in the past. Reparation, therefore, means going beyond the call of duty. Reparation means loving God more, because I do not merely love Him in order to keep His commandments. I love Him to do what I know will please Him, even though it is not binding under sin. Having loved God less in the past, the first meaning of reparation is that I love God more in the future. I do things, I sacrifice things, and above all, I surrender my own self-will to the will of God when I'm making reparation, more than I would have or would ever have to do had I not indulged my self-will, my self-love, by committing sin. Then, as we've said, reparation means doing penance. Certain words go together. Penance, penalty, punishment, pain. Those PNs go together. They are not only etymologically related, they are theologically the expression of my readiness and willingness to undergo suffering. And your pain, whatever that pain may be, whether physical, which in many ways is the easiest to bear, or spiritual pain, rejection, non-acceptance, failure, whatever pain or suffering God sends me, I make reparation for my own and other people's sins by voluntarily undergoing what I dislike in order to expiate for indulging what I did like. In other words, reparation means that I voluntarily do more than I would have had to do had I not sinned, and I voluntarily do penance, whether corporal or spiritual, in reparation for my sins. That's part one. Now, part two of our homily. What kind of reparation should we make? For what sins are we to make reparation? Well, I would say we need to make reparation for the two sins that the human race has over the centuries been most prone to commit. And they are the sins against charity and chastity. It was, as historians tell us, because of the extraordinary practice of charity and chastity by the early Christians, virtue in such stark contrast of the pagan world into which Christianity was born. Historians, not Catholic, tell us that two virtues that were mainly responsible for the conversion of the pagan world, a pagan Mediterranean world, in the first three centuries of the Christian era, were the virtues of charity and chastity. Because anyone with any of the normal intelligence and ordinary honesty will have to admit where these virtues are practiced, this cannot be done. People are not naturally loving. They are not naturally chaste. To see those virtues practiced is the evident sign of God's special presence with His grace, enabling those who believe in Him to love the unlovable and to practice chastity in spite of us in our day. Not only the powerful drive of passion, but, as you might almost say, the unclean demons of hell have been released. Until now, the very idea of practicing chastity, as if there were any sins left against chastity, has in some parts of our country all but disappeared. Now, conclusion. Whatever else devotion to the Sacred Heart means, it means practicing reparation. It means, therefore, that in order to make up for it, or expiate, or make reparation for it, as sins against charity and chastity, which either we or others have committed, we must, and this is a divine imperative, practice reparation by practicing charity beyond all the demands that God lays upon us. In other words, loving more than we would ever have loved, and controlling ourselves, sacrificing not only the indulgence of the flesh physically, but sacrificing even the first risings against what we call the virtue of purity, in imagination, in thought, in watching one's eyes, because unless someone makes reparation for the sins of selfishness and the crimes of lust in our world, what we read in the Gospel today, it will go worse with today's Tyre and Sidon than it did with those in the time of Christ who refused to amend their ways. Lord Jesus Christ, Give us the spirit of reparation so that by going far beyond the call of duty, especially in expiating the sins of uncharity and unchastity, we must enable others to save their souls who, except for our reparation, might never reach heaven. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. On the feast of Saint Bruno, the great founder of a contemplative monastic life, I think we should say something about three essences: silence, separation, and solitude. Silence, separation, and solitude. How many times our Lord says we are to be separated from the world, we not to conform ourselves to the world. How many times our Lord, during his public ministry, left the crowds, went off by himself in solitude. And we're also told he spent whole nights alone in prayer. If there was ever a time in the world's history when we have to look to our own use of our tongue and ask ourselves, how much talking have I done? It is today. We are living in a constantly talking world. Many reasons for this. One is there are just more of us. Population numbers over 5 billion. Cities the size of Detroit, or bigger, Chicago, or bigger still, New York, or still bigger, Tokyo, were unknown even 100 years ago. We should all ask ourselves and daily examine our consciences. First, on how much have I talked during the day? Silence is an indispensable condition for sanctity. My favorite description of silence is selective conversation. Our minds are always, even during the night, minimally, but still really active. And talk about a mystery of human nature. They always want to communicate because we are social beings. Finally, model after the Holy Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We believe are eternally communicating with one another. Silence, therefore, is not real that we just don't talk. It is that we choose with whom we engage in conversation. Most people, as I've been saying over the years, most people, I believe, most of the time are talking to themselves, engaged in a loving, delightful soliloquy. Silence. separation. Again, we are social beings, we must be in the nature of things, in the company of others. But once more, I recommend that each day we spend some time alone and alone with God, separated, even from those that we dearly love. So it is not absolute separation, being separated from everyone. It is being separated, watch this, first of all from those who we know would be, because they have been, an occasion of sin for us. We should ask ourselves, how much have I been in whose company? How much should I be in whose company? How little am I with some people? How not at all? Because people do lead us into sin. They talk about something that we know is not pleasing to God. And what do? Keep mum or tell the person to shut up? We want to be accepted. We use our hands. Choose those people who will be a channel of grace and not an occasion of sin. And by the way, those two alternatives are very important. Every human being entering our lives is, and this is always, either a channel of grace for us or an occasion of sin. How blasé we can be in not being prudent, decisive, firm in choosing in whose company we're going to be. And it doesn't even mean talking to people, just being in certain people's company can be, it should be, an occasion of grace, but it sure can be an occasion of sin. Finally, solitude. Once again, the terms are relative. Silence, separation, solitude. It is obviously not wrong to be in the company of other people. As you're saying, we are social beings. But if I get shared with you fellows and with the others that are in spiritual exercises, if I can share one thing with you, choose some time every day when you are alone. I mean it. Of course, that's that I'm engaged in prayer. The solitude may be because there's something that I will, should do alone. But it should also be a solitude of choice. It is, first of all, as we've been saying, a protection against sin. But it is also a sacrifice, to sacrifice the company of others for at least some time each day. And That would be very good when we can think. You know, to have when we're in the company of someone else. Oh, we may be thinking all right, but we're thinking, well, we're thinking about the other person. We are thinking of what that other person may be doing. And if you're charitable in conversation and the person is talking, we are thinking what the other person is saying. But we should be masters of our own thoughts. Am I making sense? We speak casually about thinking for ourselves. I'm afraid I really mean it. I'm afraid that millions of Americans, most of them time, are not thinking for themselves. On the New York subways, people with earphones. I won't ask you whether you carry earphones with you. Some kind of a machinery, whatever. It's communicating. Well, those who are not with earphones on their head, buried in, say, the morning New York Times. The average annoyance is some time ago. It must be higher now. 30 hours a week that every man, woman, and child watches television in America. Blasting music, hard rock, automobiles, passenger. Well, it's like a bomb passing you on the street. And what it does, if nothing else, is keeps you from thinking. Unless we think, we cannot use our will according to God's will. Somebody else does the thinking for us. Well, that person is also doing the willing for us. So solitude. Every day we should have some period when we are alone, always with God, but also alone with our own minds and wills, because come the day of eternity, we're going to be responsible for what we have been thinking, for what we have been willing, for what we have been saying. And when Jesus tells us, you're going to be held accountable for even every idle word we've spoken. By implication, you'll be held responsible for every idle thought we've had, every idle choice we've made. Lord Jesus, you who taught us the meaning and the dignity and the necessity of silence, separation from the world, and solitude. You spent 30 years of your life hidden with Mary and Joseph. Help us, dear Lord, to appreciate not just the importance, but the indispensability of cultivating the habit of being alone with you. Help us, dear Savior, to sacrifice what may be the very pleasant companionship of others, that we may practice the mortification of being in your company, alone with you, our God, here on earth. so he may be in your company and never risk the loss of you. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Having problems with the examination of conscience.
Okay.
Of course, it's not a habit for me. I haven't done it. And
well, I would say this for examination of conscience. The simplest thing is to, first of all, set a time for having the examination of conscience, a definite time. Like, see if you make it once a day. No. By rule, I'm supposed to make it twice a day. And always the last 15 minutes before the noon meal, the last 15 minutes before the evening meal. But have a definite time for making the examination of conscience. Have a definite length of time for which you make it. 5 minutes, 10 minutes, whatever. Number three, have a definite format in which you make the examination of conscience. And a good norm is to first thank God for the graces that He has given you since the last examination of conscience, say the last day or half day. Number two, examine your conscience on what you have done well with God's grace for which you can thank Him. Then, in God's presence, ask our Lord what you've done wrong, and then tell him your story. Fourthly, it's a good idea to plan, to anticipate the examination of conscience. The examination of conscience is not only for the past, it is also and emphatically for the future. So I could not think of a more important purpose for the examination of conscience. Now, the only purpose, but a very important purpose, is to plan what you're going to do. Anticipate what situations you're going to be into, who you're going to be in the company of, what you should say, what you should not say, what you should do or not do. In other words, plan an agenda for your examination of conscience. And finally, it's just a good practice to keep a record of what you've done. It may be written out, at least in some abbreviated form, or at least some record kept of how well I've done and how poorly I've done on certain things. And this is what I have been doing, well, it's now, I can't believe it, 54 years that I've kept a record in abbreviated, condensed form, how much talking I've done, how many minutes, I count the number of minutes I've talked. I count, for example, did I say my three rosaries? I'm supposed to say the full rosary every day. Did I say it? How much time have I spent before the Blessed Sacrament? I jot it down. How many, for example, visits have I made to the Blessed Sacrament? Being with the Blessed Sacrament all around me. A record from St. Ignatius, as you know. He has. Now, his system need not be your system. Keep a record. Okay? How's that?
Okay. I was wondering, too, about. When I talk to people on the phone, last thing I do is I say, well, God bless you.
Okay.
And when I wave to people, I instinctively make the sign of the cross. Is that?
When you make the sign of the cross, when you meet people, you say?
Yeah. I mean, when I'm leaving them, when I'm going away, I just wave.
I would say, all right. Provided he would not misunderstand you, you see.
Right.
There was a priest, I do bless people, but I would not, this is just for the record, spontaneously. Now I take it back. I do when I know the people.
Sure.
Bless them.
Yes.
But I would say this. If you do it just so unobtrusively, you don't want to do it to have people misunderstand
right.
either your action or you as a person.
Right.
Okay?
Good.
Okay, well then, thank God all. Let's say the glory. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
There is no single parable in the Gospels that is more practically important than the one we've just heard, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Briefly, what happened? A man, evidently a Jew, is robbed, beaten, and as Jesus said, left half dead on the roadway. A Jewish priest came along, a Jewish Levite came along. Both men who were to be models of virtue to others. So the man went up, and the Samaritan came along, and there was no love lost between Jews and Samaritans. Perhaps we should say there was no love lost on the Jewish side toward Samaritans. Yet the Samaritan cut off his beast, took care of the man, and as we know even, took him to an inn and told the innkeeper, take care of him. Any further expense, I will pay for it. Now the lessons, plural. First lesson. Everyone whom God puts into our lives is in need. Everyone is in need. Whatever the need may be. Like in case Tom was late in coming, that somebody would be there to open the door because, as John found out, there was somebody standing at the door before 8:30. Can't get in. These needs are as numerous as the circumstances of life. Second lesson. It is one thing for people to be in need. It is something else for us to recognize their need. In other words, God places people into our lives where they need, whether it's something in the physical order or something which they need intellectually, or something which they need spiritually. The three basic kind of needs of human nature: physical, mental or intellectual, and spiritual. In this case, the man was in physical need. Beaten, left half dead, he needed physical custodial care. However, that's not the only kind of need that people may have right through our lives. I've taught class for too many years, not knew that people need to be taught. And wonder of wonders, they need to be taught, but they don't want to learn. No matter, they still need to be taught. That is not unimportant. We are to recognize people's needs and try to meet those needs, whether they are willing to be helped or not. And thirdly, on the highest, or from another perspective, deepest level, spiritual needs. And on this level, everyone we meet, everyone, even casually, is in spiritual need. In other words, what's the second lesson? God places people into our lives that we might become aware of what they need. And watch this. And not because we are, absolutely speaking, obliged to meet those needs under pain of sin. No. We are to be aware of what people need and strive to meet those needs. Why? Because it is in this way, mainly, that we please and show our love for God. That is why God puts people into our lives, and they are all universal statement. Every human being, even momentarily, enters our lives, is at least in momentary need. Oh, how much we've grown morally. If, like the Good Samaritan, we not only see people's needs, but recognize them. And recognizing their needs, do what we can, and not wait, but immediately try to meet those needs. And so far, listen, so far from being paid or repaid for our services, we actually go the extra mile, not only showing charity and meeting someone's need, but going beyond that, as the Good Samaritan did. And if there's any more that this man needs, let me know, and I will pay for it. Lord Jesus, how much we have to learn. Help us, dear Savior, every day to examine our consciences and ask ourselves, who has entered my life today and was in need? And what have I done to meet that person's need, whether physically or mentally, to enlighten the mind, or especially spiritually, to be a channel of grace to everyone, dear Lord, whom you put into my life for this reason, that by going on my way to help that person in need, I am showing my love for you. And dear Jesus, I am always in need. Amen. in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
No prayer. That's what we've been doing, right?
What's that?
Yeah.
Oh, yes.
So, up to, say, 15 or 17. Sure. Okay. And just a Hail Mary, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death.
Seed of wisdom,
pray for us.
Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Daniel, where are you?
I'm on the 12th day, I think. 12th day.
Okay.
I was going to ask you for some direction on examining my conscience in preparation for a general confession, because for years, you know, I made no confessions at all. So,
well, I would say this. First of all, we distinguish the examination of conscience in preparation for confession and the examination of conscience, that is, you know, St. Ignatius, not really recommends. It's a requisite, a daily examination of conscience. And that daily examination of conscience, as you know, comes in two parts, general and particular. But we're not talking about that, I presume. It's rather in anticipation of a general confession.
Yes.
Okay. Well, I would say this. First of all, it is part of Ignatian spirituality that a person make a general confession during the 30-day spiritual exercises. That's the rule. And it is also customary to make it rather earlier than later in the retreat. And one reason is because the examination of conscience is meant to be an inventory of one's past life. And if we're going to serve God in the future, we better know something about ourselves from the past. You know what we're dealing with. If all you've got is mud to deal with, and you can't put up the Empire State Building.
Right.
Well, logic.
Yes.
So that self-knowledge is of the essence of serving God, especially serving God with one's whole heart. Now, practically speaking, the general confession is just what the name implies. It is a general confession. And it is general in two ways. It is general because it covers, in this case, the whole of one's past, from the dawn of reason to the present. That's the requisite, that's the requirement, and can't be to any priest. It would be well, however, to apprise the priest, it's somebody that if you already know or don't know that you want to make a general confession, and even maybe beforehand, so he doesn't have 5 minutes and you want to make a general confession, and then
I want to act as a request. I want to make a general confession with you this week.
Okay.
If I can schedule that, or
well, I would say no problem. Do you want to go to confession? Shall I? No, not today.
Not today.
Yes, okay.
But I do.
But that's just good common sense.
Okay.
Otherwise, if a priest is in a hurry or has other appointments, the general confession, which is so important, is given a lick and a promise and does not have its full effect. So it is general, therefore, in two ways. First of all, it does cover the whole of one's past life, the dawn of reason to the present. Or as in Michael Breslin's case, the lucky guy from his baptism, which came well after his reaching the age of reason. Secondly, it is general, not in the sense of generic, the words are important, a generic confession would be, say, well, I'm a sinner, I've done wrong, I've been unkind, or I have been lazy. Well, who hasn't? That's generic. Mm-hmm. It is rather